I want to start by reading three verses from Isaiah 55. So if you turn there, please, just to start and jump our thoughts into John 6, where we will be considering the I am statement of Christ, where he said, I am the bread of life. First of all, I just want to read three verses as a bit of a Bible reading from Isaiah 55. Starting at verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here this evening to worship you. And we pray that as we worship you, you would aid us and that you would help us. Pray that this evening all that we do would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we thank you for your word and thank you that we can sit under it, under the teaching of it this evening. Pray that your words would go forth and that your spirit would take your word and work in hearts and lives. And Lord, pray that my words would fall to the ground, but that you would use your words to perform your purpose. We thank you for the statements of Christ. We thank you for his boldness and the clear account that we have here of one of these days. And pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom tonight as we consider it now. In Jesus' name, amen. John 6. There's a very lengthy passage starting from verse 22 right through to verse 71, and I smiled when Pastor had a long Bible reading. Don't worry, we won't read the entire passage. It is my intention to cover this passage, which has been called the Bread of Life Discourse by theologians throughout the years. It's my intention to cover this passage of Scripture twice in two messages, which means we're not going to chase every rabbit. We're not going to follow every verse through. We're going to consider it in a thematic way, following the theme of the I am statements of Christ. So we're going to look at this passage twice, hopefully, and Lord willing, but stick with the theme of the statements of Christ. But that said, this evening we're going to do something a little different, which I'll mention shortly. But last time I preached, we looked back into Exodus, and we noticed that the language that Jesus uses in John when he says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, is not new language, not new phrases that are just coined here on the spot. These are very old phrases, ones that have been around for a very long time, and they find their roots back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And back then we saw the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, introducing himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses asked the Lord out of the burning bush, when I go to your people, whom shall I say sent me? And the Lord introduced himself. He gave himself the name, I am that I am. Tell them the I am hath sent you unto me. Me unto you, pardon me. It is a tongue twister. Doesn't make sense in English. But that's the name that God gave to Moses. He said, I am. And that's in the first person. In the third person, when we talk about God, we say that he is, or Yahweh. And we get the word Lord in capitalized letters in our Old Testament from that word. And then we looked at a number of times where God revealed himself to Moses in particular. And last of all, we looked at the time where Moses was hid by the Lord in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord passed by. Moses wanted to see his glory and the Lord obliged. And the Lord passed by and allowed Moses to see just the hind parts of God. But as he went past, he proclaimed his name to Moses. He said, I am. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. What God was doing there was filling in the blank. He was saying, I am merciful. I am gracious. I am abundant in goodness and truth. And that's what we looked at last time. And in John 6, we see the same God that said, I am, to Moses through the burning bush. I am that I am. The same God says through Christ, I am the bread of life, in John 6:35. We see that the same Yahweh proclaiming, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Christ is describing himself to us. He's proclaiming his attributes. He's telling us what he is like, the same as God did back through the burning bush when he spoke to Moses. And he proclaims that he is the bread of life. He is all that's required. He is the essential aspect of a proper spiritual diet. Without him, it's the same as not eating bread. We starve. If we don't feast upon him, our souls are famished. Now, he makes this proclamation three times. Once in verse 35, if you look there in John 6, and I read that to you just then, but he said, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And in verse 48, he says, "I am that bread of life." And in verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So this whole passage from John 6:22 through to verse 71 is known as the bread of life discourse. Discourse means teaching or instruction or even sermon. That's what the word discourse means. But if you read through this passage, this isn't really a sermon. This is more of a conversation. And Jesus isn't standing up and just preaching to people. He's answering questions that are coming his way. It's more of a conversation in a lot of ways, the bread of life conversation. He's answering questions that come. And interestingly enough, as we go through, we'll see that he doesn't really answer those questions. And Jesus has a way of doing that. This isn't the first time. It makes me think of when Nicodemus came to him and said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." And then Jesus says, "You must be born again." He didn't really answer the theme of what Nicodemus was saying, but Jesus saw the heart of the issue. And in this passage, some people come to the Lord, ask him some questions, but he doesn't necessarily answer what they're asking. The first question they ask is, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Or thither. No, it's hither. "When camest thou hither?" He doesn't say, "Well, I came here at about 7 this morning." He says, "You seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled." You know, this Jesus Christ knows the heart of the people, and he's trying to get them to realize that they're asking the wrong questions. You know, they've come to him and they say, "How did you get here?" And he's trying to teach them that, no, you're asking the wrong question. The right question is, why are you seeking me? Who is this Jesus? Why are we coming to this person? And he wants them to understand that. And I'm sure as he answers and says to them in verse 27, he said, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you'd eat the loaves and were filled." And then in verse 27, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." So here, Jesus, I think, has his mind set upon Isaiah 55, those three verses we read through at the start, where he's talking about buying with no money, receiving wine and milk, and then the rebuke comes in Isaiah 55:3, verse 2, "But you spend your money on things which aren't bread, that you labour for things that don't satisfy." And this is what the people were doing here. What satisfies? God satisfies. "Hearken unto me, incline your ear, come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live." These are some of the thoughts that come out of Isaiah 55. But I want us to think tonight about why people don't come. Why don't people come to the Lord? You've been out talking to people on the street, perhaps. You've handed out tracts. I don't know. I've been door knocking a few times, and I've thought, "Oh, I'm never doing that again." People don't like to hear the gospel. 95% of the people you talk to about it reject it. Why don't people come and partake of the bread of life freely? They don't come. Perhaps those of you that have had children, have children, or grandparents that have seen the blessing once more might be able to relate to this. We do it with Chelsea a little bit. We try and get her to eat something she hasn't had before. And oftentimes in children, you see the first reaction when you offer them something new is, "I don't like it. They haven't tasted it. They haven't touched it. They've looked at it and they say, 'I don't like it and I don't want it.'" That's their first reaction. You might have had that experience. They don't like it. But by the time they've actually tried it, they might find that they love it. I heard a story about a young girl that wouldn't eat cherries. Wouldn't touch them. "Oh, no, I don't like it." But as soon as she had one, she ate the whole lot. You know, we often, children especially, respond in that kind of way. "No, they know best. I don't like it. I don't like the look of it. I don't want it." But the truth is, if they tried it, they'd love it. Why don't people come to the Lord? You know, without trying it, the children don't know how good it is. But as taste buds mature, some people say taste buds die off, by the way. We lose our sense of taste. That's why our tastes change as we grow older. But as taste buds mature, our likes and dislikes change as well. Some food is an acquired taste. Now, I want to reverently, because Jesus introduced this metaphor when he's talking about the bread of life, but I would like to put to you that Jesus here is an acquired taste. Now, he doesn't present himself in a way that's easy to be palated. He makes it very hard for people to come to him. He makes himself sound, he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, that's not very palatable. He's not making it easy for people to come and say, yep, I want to partake of this. He's an acquired taste. And people turn their nose up and say, I don't like it, I don't want it. But if they took and partook, they would find out they actually love it. Jesus tonight, we're going to see how he does two things. Through this passage, he is introducing himself and making himself known as the bread of life. Okay, that's clear. But at the same time, he's holding up a mirror in front of the people who are coming to him and saying, look at yourselves. All right, they come and say, ask him a number of questions, and Jesus is reflecting themselves back to them and showing that the problem is not with the bread of life, it's with the taste buds of the people. He's proving to these people and showing them, by the way, he answers his questions that come his way, that he's the bread of life and that the problem is with them. What I want to do tonight is look at four, maybe five, depending on how the time goes, four problems that people have. Next fortnight, we'll see about Christ teaching about himself being the bread of life. You know, oftentimes we need to realize we're lost in order to be found. In order for us to realize just how much we have in Christ and how much we should value the bread of life, we need to realize what it is without Christ. We can't see the wonderful truths that are there unless we see the absolute hopelessness and depravity without him. So we need to spend some time first just seeing how lost we were before we came to Christ so that we can appreciate the bread of life. You know, I am as stubborn as most men when I'm driving. I remember being in Shepparton trying to find the SPC factory when it moved. And I think I drove around for 25 minutes. Now, it's hard to get lost in Shepparton. It's not a very big town, but I was driving around for 25 minutes trying to find this place, and Dana's saying, just ask someone. I'm saying, no, I'm not lost. Lost as they come. But as soon as I admit that I'm lost and understood it, then I could ask someone and then found the directions. That's what we need to do. So that's true for unbelievers. They need to understand that they're lost before they'll get saved. But for us believers, you know what we need to do? We need to recognize how much we depend upon our God. We must stop depending upon ourselves. In order for us to realize just how much we need the bread of life, we need to realize how much we are depending upon ourselves. So tonight as we go through, this has applications for people who don't know Christ. But it also has applications for us as well. Just to give you the setting, and I know it's a long introduction, I was trying to get six problems with the people have into this message tonight. I've only got four. That's how long we'll have. But this discourse comes after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, just the day previous, was on the side of the mountain and he fed the 5,000. And then we read from John 6:22 that'll bring us up to speed. And I'll paraphrase on the way through. So if you read along, you'll know where we are. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat, save the one the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. And then it talks about how other boats came through the night. And then in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. So this multitude that was fed on the side of the mountain the day previously travel to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And they find him in the synagogue, teaching, I would presume. And that comes later on down in the passage. It explains that this was all said and done in the synagogue. So they find him in the synagogue and they ask him a question. And this reveals to us the first problem with people to think about. People value the material over the spiritual. What was their question in verse 25? Rabbi, when camest thou hither? What an odd question. Jesus didn't answer it. I would have laughed if he did. Well, actually, I left over the other side of the sea and I walked for about 2 hours kind of straight across, then got on a boat, and then I was over here, and just answer their question in a literal sense. But he doesn't do that. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled." Jesus points the mirror back at them. He wants them to ask the right question. He wants them to ask, who is this man? How did he multiply the bread? What is he claiming? You know, what can I learn from this man's feet? How can I gain knowledge of this person, this one who performed these miracles? But no, they say they want food for their stomachs. They want the material. Christ told them that they weren't interested in him. They weren't interested in the person. They weren't even interested in the miracles. Can you imagine being there and seeing the miracle? And then the very next day to go over the person who performed the miracle and say, do it again. Not because you want to see the miracle, but because you want a full belly. These people were consumed with bread for their stomachs. And people in general. When I use the word people tonight, I'm talking about humanity in general. And it also falls true for us. But people have a tendency to value material over the spiritual. We dwell in a material body. We have an immaterial soul, a soul that will go on forever, but we live in a body that you can see and touch. And we live in a world that we can see and touch. And we find ourselves placing far more value on the things that we can see and touch. That's just what happens naturally. A huge stumbling block for people when we witness to them is that they don't value their eternal soul. Brother Mike Coghlan was talking about that a lot. They don't see the value of it. When I was over at Crystal Creek a month or two ago now, I was talking to a man on his front porch, and we were talking about the Lord and the gospel, and this man said, you know, no, none of that's important to me. You know, and I said, well, what is important to you? He says, oh, my family. I said, okay. My house, my car, my lawn bowls, my health, all these things that he can see and touch and experience. And I said, what about heaven and hell? He's like, oh, no, I can't see them and they don't mean anything. That, you know, that doesn't mean anything to me. He honestly had no concept of the value of a soul for eternity. For him, the most important thing was making sure that he was healthy, that his family was healthy and provided for, that his house was standing there. And these things, these aren't important. Luke, you know, that parable of the rich fool. You know, it says there, but God saith unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Materialism, or a fixation on earthly possessions, is one of mankind's strongest temptations. But don't be tricked into thinking that that temptation stops at the door to the church. You know, the wave of temptation doesn't rage. The storm's not all about us, but it doesn't stop there, and we're not affected by it. We live in the same material bodies, in the same world. We're surrounded by things we can see and touch, but we're called to walk by faith. You know, if we just do nothing, if we're passive and we allow all these things to happen to us, what will happen? What's our default setting? We'll value the material. We'll value the things we can see. We need to make a conscious effort to walk after the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to lay up treasures in heaven, to set our affections on things above. We need to actually do these things, because if we don't, we're just going to go through life valuing the things we see, because it's far more easy to be consumed with them than it is to be with God. Jesus taught us not to be anxious about the future. Our Heavenly Father will provide for us. And I won't read the verse for sake of time. It's in Matthew 6:25. You know, some Christians treat God like a vending machine, something, someone that we can get things from and provides all our needs whenever we want it. It's all about what we can get from Him. You know, He'll provide our food, He'll provide our money, He'll pay for the bills when we need them paid, but we won't serve Him with our life. We've got our priorities wrong. We're seeking first what? Not the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God and His righteousness. No, we're seeking all the other things first. We might be asking God to give them to us, but we're still seeking the wrong things. Our priorities are backwards. How do we get the desires right? We need to check the priorities. We need to make sure that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things shall be added unto us. We need to make sure that we've got it in the right order. And when we get things in the right order, we find that the things of the world aren't important to us. They're easy to let go of. I read a quote that Corrie ten Boom mentioned. She said, I no longer hold on to things as tightly as I used to, because it hurts when God pries your fingers off them. And that made me smile to think We need to hold things loosely. We need to just be willing for the Lord to take them away. Another story, when I was thinking about this, two missionaries, a missionary couple leaving from America to go overseas, had their everything they owned in a shipping container already on the field. And everything else they jammed into their car, and they were at a restaurant parked there with the car out the front. And thieves broke into the car and took everything while they were in the restaurant. And the car was emptied. And they said, well, at least they left the car. And they took that to mean that God was teaching them a lesson, that they were holding on to these things too tightly. And we can be very guilty of that too. But we need to be aware that God sometimes takes things away from us just to show how we've got our priorities backwards. We need to seek first the kingdom of God. Are you labouring for the meat which perisheth? Or are you labouring for the meat which endures eternally? We're living for something. We are. We're either living for the Lord or we're living for ourselves. Who are we living for? Now, Jesus tells this mixed group in the synagogue that they need to be labouring. He said, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto eternal life, everlasting life. And then the people there that were listening misunderstood what he was saying, and they come back with this comment, another question in verse 28. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What might we do that we might work the works of God? What must we do? What must we do? As a habit. What's an ongoing, continual action? Something that we must do that we might be approved by God. How do we do works that God would put his name to, is what this verse is saying. How can we act and behave and work in a way that pleases God? How do we make him happy? And that's the second problem with people. First of all, they value the material over the spiritual, but secondly, they overvalue their own works, their own ability to please God. You know, people in general think they can please God by what they do. They overvalue their ability to impress a holy God. They think that somehow that God will look down upon their good effort and ignore their sin or ignore the little problems. You know, we're all built with that same kind of drive. It's a works mentality. It's at the very core of humanity. All of us have come with this concept. And it's one of the last great stumbling blocks someone needs to cross in order to be saved. You know, they might believe that there's a God. Might believe that there's a heaven and a hell. And then what do they think? All right, what do I need to do? What do I need to do so I can go to heaven? For them to let go of the fact that they can't earn it themselves is that last great stumbling block for many people. It was for me. And I believed for a long time that I was going to be good enough. And it was John 3:18 that got me. And just that part of that verse that said, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And that to me was that just the Spirit grabbed hold of those words and ripped them through my heart. You know, even if I have kept the law and I'm good enough to please God, then I'm condemned because I haven't believed. That verse really got a hold of me. Works mentality is good in one aspect. You know what it shows? It shows that people understand God has expectations, that God has standards, he has requirements. That breaks down completely because none of us can work and please and meet those requirements. The perfect standard is holiness. The expectation is sinlessness. Don't take me the wrong way. It requires absolute perfection to the law in order for one to get to heaven. It's a good thing that people have this innate understanding that we need to work to please God. That's a drive within everyone. But the sad truth is, we don't even meet our own standards. Each and every day, I get frustrated because I haven't done a good enough job according to my standards. And I can tell you now, my standards aren't sinless perfection. People have this expectation that they put upon themselves, and generally people don't meet their expectations. And I can guarantee you they're lower than God's. You know, what I want us to think about is a verse that we're very well familiar with, Romans 3:23. And I looked at this with the youth group a few weeks ago, and I've been thinking about it a lot ever since. It's a verse when you read through in your quiet times through Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know it. We've memorized it. Even the little ones have memorized it because it's so easy. But we miss just the contrast that's seen in this really short verse. For all have sinned. Just stop and think about that. Think about what it means to have sinned. to be a sinner and all that that means and come short of the glory of God and think about the absolute perfection and radiant light that is the glory of God and see the contrast between the two. Now, I used to think about that all of sin and come short kind of means you're trying to get there, you're leaping up, you're just falling short and falling down again. Well, that's not it. You know, we're not falling short, we're not kind of getting there just and then missing and falling short. We're nowhere near. We're at the opposite end of the spectrum, one pole to the other, perfect to broken. We need to remember that's where we were before we were saved. Our good works aren't going to get us even close to the standard that God sets. It's interesting, that contrast of all have sinned and the glory of God comes out in that passage in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 is the chapter that talks about how all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in verse 6. But in verses 1 and 2, the prophet kind of calls and he desires that God would rend the heavens and he would come down and the mountains might flow at his presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the water to boil, and make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. See the contrast just in that chapter. Goes talking, and you can read it in your own time, goes through five verses that talk about the glory of God, and then one verse that says, and we, our righteousness, all our very best works, are as filthy rags in his sight. You should read through that and meditate upon the absolute perfection of God and the sinfulness of man. Then we have a better understanding of all that God's done. You know what people do? The problem with people? They try and drag themselves up out of the pit and they try and drag God off his throne so that we're somehow, some way closer together and able to comprehend him. You can't drag him off his throne. You can't make him like us, easy to understand and easy to please. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that Isaiah heard proclaimed thrice holy, the whole earth full of his glory. Man's deeds are tarnished by man's heart. We can't make it there ourselves, yet we somehow think that we can. And I'll be honest with you, it would have been 6 months or more that I was thinking that I was good enough to please a holy God. I even thought that I kept the law. So there are people out there. That is the great stumbling block, generally the last one for people. To accept that they can't earn it themselves. You can't work. All you need to do, well, Jesus said that. He said, this is the work of God. This is the work, this is the thing that is approved by God, in verse 29, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. What you must do to be approved in God's sight is believe. Believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, this is a simple answer, and next time I'm with you, we're going to look more at what Christ said, but I want to spend the time thinking about the people tonight. But this response from Christ prompted another question in verse 30. It follows into verse 31. Then they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you get the impression that these people were hungry? Reminds me of a very long morning service at a synagogue, and all these people have come from the other side of the sea to find him to get food, and I think they're fairly hungry because they're talking about manna. They're talking about a sign. They want him to show them a miracle, show them a sign that they might believe. How quickly they've forgotten the day previous and the miracle that he performed then for them. And they're saying, Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. I get the impression these people are very hungry. And it's almost as if they're daring Jesus to outdo Moses. He says, you, Jesus, you just fed 5,000. And only once. But Moses, he fed a whole nation and he did it for 40 years. Come on, show us the bread. That's the impression I get from these verses. They were still hung up on the temporal, still trying to be fed. So, just to cap what we've looked at so far, the problem with people is that they overvalue the material over the spiritual and they overvalue their own ability to please God. And thirdly, they misinterpret God's word. We can read about the time Moses fed, or God fed through Moses, the children of Israel in the wilderness. We can learn the facts. We can read the applications. We can think about it. We can meditate upon the truths that are there. But if you don't see the plain sense that that points to the bread of life, you've missed the point. You've misinterpreted what this message is there for. The Moses in the wilderness, the manna itself, is a picture of Christ. It's a shadow of him. And these people are too hung up and consumed and thinking and even almost worshipping Moses and the manna and how he provided miraculously for the people, but they're forgetting and missing the point, misinterpreting God's work and the fact that this was a picture of Christ. And the one that it's a picture of is standing before them saying, "I am the bread of life," and they're still hung up on Moses. Now, I'm very tempted to talk about Christ as the true bread. I would love to preach about those things, but that'll have to wait till next time. You know, people read the Bible and they miss Christ. People read the Bible and they miss the message. They read it and they think that it's just a collection of good stories that teach good morals, or it's, you know, profitable to help you live a good life, or it shows you rules for life and practice, but they don't see Christ. They ignore it, they misinterpret God's word. They think too highly of themselves and their ability to please, and they don't see Christ. And these hungry people at the synagogue in Capernaum miss Christ as well. But in verse 34, we see a glimmer of hope. After Jesus corrects their comments about Moses and the manna, he says that God gave the manna, "My Father gave you the true bread, which is from heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And in verse 34, "And they said he unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now I wonder, were they thinking that was a spiritual bread or a physical bread? I wonder whether they were thinking that he was going to feed them again. I don't know for certain. But I know that people have in them a desire for spiritual satisfaction. All of us do. We have a desire to be spiritually satisfied. But the sad truth is, most resist the demands of discipleship. We have a spiritual desire for spiritual satisfaction, but most resist the demands of discipleship. They have a desire to be fed, to partake of the bread, to taste and enjoy, but this bread's hard to swallow. This is a hard claim. Jesus makes himself hard to swallow. He says, "Eat my flesh. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven," in verse 51. "If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." That's hard. Verse 53. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily," back up to verse 52. The Jews weren't very happy. They strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And he says, no, don't. I'm going to go one step further. You don't just have to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. In a synagogue, to the Jews. This is hard to swallow. Can you imagine being a Jew in the synagogue that day and this man comes up and says, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life"? They're hard sayings. Hard sayings. And that's what they said in verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And the response was in verse 66, "Many disciples went back." Not some, not half, but many disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, is this, just in the few minutes we've got left, when he's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, is that a picture of the Last Supper? Is that what he's talking about? Is this a reference to the Last Supper? I would say definitely not. The Last Supper wasn't instituted. The people there that day would have no idea what the Last Supper was or what Jesus was going to say. But what I would say, this is entirely about what the Last Supper is entirely about, and that is the death and sacrifice of Christ. We need to be partakers of that blood that shed upon Calvary. The Last Supper was looking forward to that day, and this discourse or this series of questions and answers was pointing forward to that day too, where people would have life eternal by partaking of the sacrifice of Christ. The problem with people value the material over the spiritual. They overvalue their good works, they misunderstand and misinterpret Scripture. They long to be spiritually satisfied, but they resist the claims of Christ. It's a hard condition. It's a bleak condition for man to be in outside of Christ. Very hard. But as we understand just how hard it is, it's going to make the claims of Christ, the fact that he is the bread of life, so much sweeter. I want to close by reading what Peter said in verse 67 through to 69. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a statement. We give Peter a hard time. He nailed it then. "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and all that it teaches us. And Lord, some things within it are hard for us to understand. And Lord, I pray that as we part from this place, you would help us to think upon the condition of man around us, think upon the stumbling blocks that many have, perhaps even we have, Lord. Pray that you would help us to partake freely of that bread of life each and every day, that, Lord, we may grow spiritually by it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.